1 Corinthians 12, 12 to 27. Just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit, so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. And so the body is not made up of one part, but of many. Now if the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not, for that reason, stop being part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not, for that reason, stop being part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has placed the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honourable, we treat with special honour. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has put the body together, giving greater honour to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honoured, every part rejoices with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. Well, I have a question which I'm pretty sure I know the answer to. And it's this. Have any of you ever watched a little baby discovering its fingers for the first time? I'm pretty sure some of you have seen this. Isn't it an amazing and beautiful thing to watch? Isn't it? Because those eyes, which are only just in that day or two perhaps, only just able to focus on something, say, 6 inches away from them, those eyes are concentrating 100% on this strange thing that's appearing in the front of their vision. And that baby's brain is able to close out all the rest of what's going on in the room. You could be standing right next to the little baby, but he or she would probably not even be aware of you because of the power of concentration. Doesn't matter what's going on in the world, does it? That baby is not worried about the price of petrol or global warming because he or she is focusing on these things that are appearing in front of him, in front of him or her, and realizing that it's moving something and seeing it move. Isn't it amazing? You've seen it, I know, so a good number of you have. There is some interesting conversation in the New Testament about body parts, isn't there? Especially here in what we've read in these letters written by the Apostle Paul, two or three of them particularly, two or three times. This kind of thing comes up, and this passage in 1 Corinthians is the biggest and the best example. This business of us being members of a body, it's kind of cemented into our language, isn't it? We're very, very used to it. If you've spent any time at all in the church, then you will know that it kind of trips off the tongue, doesn't it? We're members of a body, the body of Christ. We say it very easily. We say it actually in a way that doesn't necessarily push us to think about what it means. It just flows easily in our conversation. We're members of a body, members of the body of Christ. What is it? What does it mean? Is it figurative language? Is it picture language? Is it a metaphor? Like John asked about the knitting? Or is it real? Could it be both? I'm going to step back for a minute. It might be helpful perhaps to explain why I choose to turn to this week in the context of what we've seen and where we've been in the last couple of weeks. We've been looking at the idea of belonging, and first of all, 2 weeks ago, belonging in a family. The fact that we are sons and daughters in the family of God. If we are Christians, if we've given our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ, we are sons and daughters in the family of God. And that is real. That's not picture language. It's not a metaphor. It's not a figure of speech. It is true. It's part of the reality of who we are as Christians. And we looked 2 weeks ago at what that means. First, the glittering privileges that bestows on us. We have unlimited access to our Heavenly Father, and the fact that we can look forward to a full share in the inheritance of Jesus Christ himself, the Son of God. So we looked at that. That's a reality, belonging as sons and daughters in God's family. Second, last week, we looked at a picture, a metaphor. This one is picture language. We are like sheep in a flock. It's not that we are sheep. We are like sheep in a flock. We belong to God, and the way he looks after us is very like the way a shepherd looks after a flock of sheep or goats. So that in his word, God can often refer to himself as the shepherd and his people as the flock. So that is it's a kind of recurring parable that crops up time and time again all the way through Scripture. So, sons and daughters in God's family, that's reality. Sheep in a flock, that is an illustration. And now we have another illustration. Here's the very first verse of the passage that I just read from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its parts form one body, so it is with Christ. I've put the key words there in bold at the beginning and end of that verse. Just as a body, so it is with Christ. So Paul starts to write about body parts, doesn't he? I wonder if he'd been pondering it for a good while. I wonder if he had been sitting there gazing at his fingers like that newborn baby, or that baby of just a few weeks old that we just saw. Perhaps he had been meditating on the Psalms, which he knew well. He could repeat from memory, I'm absolutely certain, verses like, "You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful." I wonder if he'd been meditating on that. And as he writes about body parts, I think he kind of warms to his theme. I think he starts to enjoy it. And it turns into one of his really quite humorous passages. We should try to read a passage like that and realize that he has a sharp sense of humor, and he is expecting those who read it to be chuckling or giggling or laughing to themselves as they read it. Because it's kind of translated and it's come through several hundred years, we don't quite necessarily get the humor, but it's certainly there. He has the hands and the feet and the ears and the eyes in conversation with each other, doesn't he? Talking to each other. And in actual fact, they start arguing. There are all kinds of petty squabbles and arguments between some of those body parts. Jealousies, perhaps, among them, that we wouldn't naturally think of. We didn't know those kinds of jealousies and arguments existed, but he's suggesting that they might be there. Imagine it. Just travel with me down the journey of thought that he is suggesting for a moment. Imagine one of your ears, this is the very first one that he suggests, one of your ears is struggling with envy. Imagine that. Why? Because it always had wished that it were an eye. Your ear wishes it were an eye, and it's not. And it's got to put up with being an ear all its life. So it's grumbling to itself. P people gaze into each other's eyes, don't they? And no one ever gazes at me. I'm just an ear, stuck round here on the side, all kind of squashed like a lettuce, half covered by hair. I might as well not be here for all the attention people give me. And they gaze into each other's eyes and they say things like, oh, hasn't he got beautiful blue eyes? Well, just imagine, what about if I were blue? Would they come along and say, oh, hasn't he got beautiful blue ears? No, they wouldn't, would they? I'm just trying to put words into the mouth of the ear, if you'll follow with me down that rather unhelpful metaphor. Because, you see, that is what he's suggesting, that there are jealousies and kind of bitterness and resentment between the different body parts. We're told about the foot that goes through life bitter and resentful because it wishes it were a hand. That's the next one that he suggests. The foot that gets very downtrodden, I suppose you could say, down at heel. And meanwhile, there is the eye that doesn't think much of hands at all. The eye's not wishing it was a hand. The eye is very glad that it's not a hand because the eye thinks far too much of itself, obviously. Doesn't want anything to do with the hands. The eye that would be very happy if there weren't any hands altogether. That would be interesting. And then there's the head that despises feet. That's he puts these four ideas. The head that completely despises the feet and thinks life would be so much better if there weren't any. Now, aren't those ridiculous? But he is suggesting them. Why? What's the reason behind this comic parable? I think Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, has realized that the human body is a brilliant illustration. And it's a brilliant illustration not just of one thing, but three things all at the same time. Here I'm being very forensic and kind of technical and trying to draw the principles out of what he wrote as a comic sketch. And I think the three vital principles are diversity, equality, and unity. Sounds a little bit like the what the French talk about, doesn't it? Liberté, égalité, fraternité. I could be President Macron, couldn't I? It's very close, similar, but not the same. Diversity, equality, and unity. What about the diversity? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? The parts of the body are different. Just consider your kneecap and just consider your eyeball. One of your kneecaps and one of your eyeballs. Now, they are different. If you press them with your thumb, you get a different effect. It's very obvious. What about your elbows and your toes and your hair and your kidneys and your bone marrow, your nostrils, your fingernails, your belly button, your blood vessels, your stomach lining? Some of them we don't know so much about. We don't really see them, and some of them we know well. What a variety of shapes and textures, a variety of forms and functions. Every single one of them, every one of those different body parts is appropriate for its unique role, isn't it? Every single one of them. It fits in its right place relative to the others. They used to sing in the old spiritual song, the knee bones connected to the thigh bone and the thigh bones connected to the hip bone. Do you know that one?
Yes.
Good, because I don't want to keep on singing it. Everything is in its right place and carries out the function that it was designed for by the designer. Paul understood all this. Paul knew all of that I've just pointed out. Because in verse 18, he stepped out of the picture of the human body, and he said, he's still in the parable. He said, in fact, God has placed the parts of the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. He's been reflecting on the body itself, but then he focuses on the designer, the creator, the reason things are as they are. God placed them. The second one, let's move on quickly, equality. Equality in this context is slightly less obvious, I think. It's very easy to agree on the diversity It's easy to agree that there is an amazing variety of body parts, but you see, Paul then presses the case for equality. In other words, he argues that the right way to consider our body parts, the right way to view our bodies, is that all parts are equally important and therefore equally valued, equally to be honoured, equally to be protected. And he insists that that also is the attitude of God, our Creator, because he says in verse 24, God has put the body together, giving greater honour to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for one another. Still staying within the parable, within the picture of the body. Only at the very end he steps out to draw the connection between that. So I'm trying to hold on and not come out of the picture, first of all, too early. Unity, diversity, equality, and unity. Three themes, three principles. Now, unity, you might say, is obvious. Of course the body is one. That must be self-evident. You stand in front of a mirror, you see yourself as one unit. You don't consider yourself as a mere collection of parts that could have been completely different. You see the body as a unit. The different parts are united into a single person. You don't even have to think about it. So it doesn't occur to you to ask the question, is there unity? Are those different bits of me united? But again, let's consider what Paul says. And really here it's important. Stay in the parable, just about the body. If one part suffers, he says, every part suffers with it. Say I walk around barefoot and I stub my toe. Might not be too disastrous, but I stub my toe pretty painfully. The toe is in agony. Are all the parts of my body in agony? Technically, no, they're not, are they? Medically, they're not. If I went to complain to my doctor and ask what's going on, the focus would be on just the bit that got stubbed, wouldn't it? But I am affected. I am affected by it. I might have to hobble around for the next few hours or the next couple of days. I will feel sorry for myself. I'm not going to go anywhere. I'll change my plans until the pain dies down. The point is that all of me suffered when I stubbed my toe. That's probably a very poor illustration. You could think of better illustrations, all of you, I suspect, and some from your own experience, to show this point. But you see, I wonder if sometimes we are a bit too relaxed about this, and it's something we learn perhaps as we get older, how something, one thing that happens to our bodies actually has an effect that is much wider. It has a wider impact than we thought at first. Do you see what I'm getting at? I think, medically, I think the doctors would say absolutely it does. The impact of one thing which you rather brushed aside at the time continues and spreads and is much wider. So, anyway, diversity, equality, and unity. I am going to step out of the parable now. We need to try to apply it to real life, which means turning to consider the church, the people of God, in light of what we see about the body. How do these principles help us to understand something fundamental, something important about the church? Let's take the three headings, but in reverse order. First of all, unity. To say that we are united with each other is, first of all, I think, a very simple statement of fact. It's a truth, but it's a spiritual fact, isn't it? It's a spiritual truth, which means that it isn't one necessarily that we always see with our eyes. It's not always obvious to us. We are one, but it's not always obvious. Just to step back, just to help put things in the widest context, remember that a huge change took place in about the year AD 30. A huge change. And what I mean by that is this. All the time before that, all the way through Old Testament times, God's people were basically one nation, weren't they? God's people then were one nation. They entered the promised land together. They fought battles together. They were to gather together in only one place to meet with God and worship him. There were exceptions, and there were times when the unity definitely didn't work very well. But by and large, they did not need anybody to teach them that they were united, because there was a strong sense of identity as a nation. But then that all changed. Now the people of God includes representatives, and it will include, we're told in the book of Revelation, it will include representation from every nation, race, tribe and tongue. So we're a complete mixture, aren't we? We're a mixture in geographical terms and political terms. We are indeed a mixture of people from all over the place, different backgrounds, different languages. And even if that were not the case, even if all of us present here were lifelong inhabitants of Chichester, even if you had been, every single one of us, born and bred on the Swanfield estate, and even going to the city centre was like a trip abroad. Imagine that. Even if that were the case, that would not be what unites us. Because as Christians, what unites us is our faith in Jesus Christ. We really are very, very different. We are very diverse. So, when unity is the subheading that I've got up there on the screen, we have to learn what it means to be one people, don't we? Because it's not going to come naturally. It's not obvious. It won't just happen immediately we walk in through the doors. We have to learn what it means to be one people. We have to be taught. We have to remind ourselves and each other. And actually, we've got to work quite hard at it to make it real. Equality. No surprise here. There shouldn't be any surprise. Every member of the church, wherever he or she is from, whatever we bring, whatever we have done, whoever we are, every member of the church is to be appreciated and valued and honoured. And those are fine sounding words, but do we do it? But it is important. It is important, isn't it? Because the price paid for every member of the body of Christ is the same price. And it was a terribly high price. It was the life of the Son of God himself. On to diversity. So with the same three subheadings, diversity. Even accepting all of what I've just said about unity, we are all one in Christ, the spiritual truth, which is the bedrock of what the church is. And even accepting equality, in other words, the fact that we all stand on level ground at the foot of the cross, even so, we're still human beings with all the incredible variety that must mean. We shouldn't ignore it, obviously. We shouldn't imagine it's not going to be the case, because it certainly is. Human beings in all the vast array of what we are, the unpredictability of us, the infinite capacity to surprise. And the point is, you see, this matters for the church. Why am I saying it matters? Remember how Paul put it in verse 18. God has placed the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. It matters because with all our huge variety and all of the differences between us are God-given. They are not a mistake. God doesn't make errors in who he brings and who he places together. And it matters because we all have a God-given role to play. And the life of the church depends crucially on each one playing their full part in exactly the way that the human body depends crucially on each body part fulfilling the role that was assigned to it. What does it mean then? What does it mean, each one playing their full part? Well, it means looking around and seeing the needs of others. And it might be the needs that we see of individuals, or it might be the needs that we agree together are the needs of the church together as a fellowship. Seeing those needs and responding to them. And it means also each person bringing his or her unique contribution. The Bible talks about, we often use the kind of churchy language of developing and using our gifts. Sometimes I try and avoid the churchy language and think, well, what I mean is each one bringing his or her unique contribution, something they are good at, something they will enjoy doing, something perhaps they haven't yet discovered that they're good at, but they are willing to give it a try. It's those kinds of things that we're thinking of. You see, it is remarkably easy for a church to slip into behavior patterns, habits that it was never meant to have. Here are two of them. Two of them. Behavior patterns that we might call the spectator or the consumer. The spectator, of course, well, that suggests that there is performance going on. Performance by only one or maybe very few people, and the others present are spectators. And a spectator is someone who can go along and be present, be there, and be entertained or be informed by someone else. But it's a person from whom no great commitment or contribution or participation is necessarily expected. Like the two football supporters there sitting in the stands, showing very obviously that they're not very impressed with what they're seeing. Maybe that's been you on one or two occasions, I don't know. And then there's the consumer being the person who is waited on, the person who is served by others, and then perhaps these days goes home and writes about it on TripAdvisor. I'm not pointing any fingers, please don't think that, not at all. But I want to urge you, and I put these up in order to urge you that this is really very crucial that we remain on our guard, that we remain very alert, because those two kinds of thinking are absolutely expected in the world around us. You don't need to go far through the day and through the week without learning from the media, from our neighbours, from everyone in the society around us just about, that we are spectators and we are consumers. And both of those imply all kinds of rights that people have, and very few commitments, don't they, really? And those two ways of thinking can, if we are not alert, they can creep into the life of the church without anyone noticing, perhaps. Here in Swanfield, in 2023, you don't have to look far to find ways to contribute. On Sundays, teaching the children, helping with lifts, leading in the music, welcoming at the door, serving refreshments. During the week, step in and toddlers and hot potato hoping to start heating up again very soon for the new year. Step in on Fridays and the first Friday of the month, toddlers on Fridays during term time. One-off events, of course, like the holiday club coming up, which we've been reminding you, and yes, I'll use the word nagging, we've been nagging for a week or two now, haven't we, about the holiday club coming up. Because as a small church, as a small fellowship, right now, if we're honest, we are struggling. We are struggling for manpower and womanpower to make sure these activities are covered, to be able to put them on. And there are things we want to do and we believe it's right to try to maintain. But it is getting difficult, isn't it? There is a very vital point to add here. Some folk are not able to do the running around, leaping to their feet, chasing up ladders, fixing things. Some people are not as able, nowhere near as able to do those as others. So let's never forget. I'm going to add a couple more things at the bottom of the list. The person who prays faithfully and regularly and sacrificially is supporting the life of the church just as surely as a stone column supports the weight of an ancient temple. There is no doubt about that. And I should add then as well, the person who gets alongside someone else with prayer and with encouragement and with biblical words of comfort and advice and friendship is doing the Lord's work. And quite possibly, more effectively than 1,000 words spoken from this lectern. Quite likely. So in the end, the onus on each one of us is really very simple. And I do want to urge you, I'm not trying to point accusatory fingers at all. I'm just trying to confirm in you the many things that you're already doing, and to encourage you to keep on doing them, and to look for the opportunities where there is something perhaps that you could offer. But the onus on us is simple, as members of the body of Christ, to play our own part in full and develop and use our God-given gifts, and also to enable and encourage and sometimes make space for others so that they will be able to do the same. Sometimes just a simple word like, you know, you'd be really good at this, can make a lot of difference. Sometimes a thought process like, maybe you could join me in this in order to take over when I get tired, that can help as well. But you see, these are examples of how the body works. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Almighty God, we thank you for calling us to you first and foremost, and for placing us in a local church, in a fellowship. And we thank you for the opportunities that affords us. And Lord, we lift each other up before you now, and we affirm the many ways in which your servants, our brothers and sisters, serve and help and contribute. And we thank you for all of those. And we pray that you will continue to bless and encourage us and help us to see if there are ways in which there is a need that we could meet. This we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.